into your presence with grateful hearts. We so appreciate your extravagant love for us. We were born for your good pleasure. We were born to be your family, your sons and daughters. We're so thankful that you made a way for us where there was no way. We're thankful that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, live inside of us. You've made us your home. That means we're never alone. You're always as close as the next heartbeat. Thank you. Thank you for your truth, your word. I ask that you would supernaturally touch all of our eyes and our ears and touch our hearts so that we can hear what you're saying and understand what you're saying and receive what you want us to receive. We need you. Holy Spirit, we need you to be our teacher. Lead and guide us into all truth. Thank you for your help. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your mercy. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. So, Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence. And we surrender our plans and say, whatever you want, lead and guide us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your presence. Okay, let's look at page 44. We left off. We may finish this afternoon. We'll see. So, we'll start here where it says Pentecost. So we've been summing up what the Tree of Life is really all about and coming to the conclusion. And if we stop and think about Simon Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost, remember that was when the Holy Spirit just came and baptized all of them in the room. And wherever they were at, whoever was gathered there, read about it in Luke 24. And Yeshua had risen from the dead, and he'd already appeared to them. And then, actually in Luke 24, you can read where he appeared to them. And then 50 days from his resurrection, the Holy Spirit came and rested on the heads on the people like tongues of fire. And there was a sound. There wasn't wind. People say, oh, there was wind. There wasn't wind. There was sound like wind. So we had a tongue of fire and we had a sound. And it rested on them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So that was the beginning. Let's probably the beginning was Luke 24, but that was certainly the celebration of the church, this one new man that Ephesians talks about and that has been in Yahweh's heart from the Garden of Eden. That one new man isn't about Jew and Gentile. That one new man is about the Father living inside of us, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and us living inside of Him. It's mutual, it's both. And that one new man becomes the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and the one new man is the body. And Paul was the only writer in the New Testament that wrote about the one new man, the body of Christ. And he calls it a mystery in Ephesians. It's a mystery that the Lord revealed to him. And he began to share that mystery with the Ephesians and others. So in the Garden of Eden, had Adam eaten from the tree of life, the life that was in that tree was eternal life. It was Yahweh life. And that would have meant that Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would have lived inside of Adam. And Adam would have lived inside of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Yahweh's dream to have a family who voluntarily loved him enough to choose him was accomplished. But that isn't, as we all know, what Adam and Eve chose. So Yahweh had to wait on that dream. And here it is, 6,000-ish years later, and he's still waiting for that dream to be fulfilled. 2,000 years ago, when Yeshua died and rose again and breathed on the apostles and Yahweh life came inside of them, it's the first time Yahweh had his dream. And then for these 2,000 years, it's been in progress. But it won't be like Paul talks about in Ephesians. We haven't yet achieved the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ yet. And that's only going to happen as a collective body. That's not going to happen in one person. It's going to be as the one new man. Excuse me. That's my timer. Sorry, everybody. As the body continues to grow in unity into that mature man that is equal to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, then his dream will be fulfilled in fullness, and that will be called the Bride of Christ. It's also another name. So this idea that we're on this earth for our own sake and our own pleasure and our own accomplishments and our own desires is straight out of the pit of hell. We've, especially in America, you know, the whole American dream, that's a demonic power over our nation. And it causes us Americans to feel entitled that we deserve it and it's our right, and there's something really wrong if we don't get the American dream. And that American dream came out of the pit of hell. What about Yahweh's dreams? What about his dream? Do you ever ask him what his dream for your life is? We so eagerly seek our own, and we so quickly forget that we were created for His good pleasure. That it's all about Him and it's all about what He wants. And how can the clay say to the potter, why did you make me like this? You know, we have no right to complain to Yahweh about our lives. But He's our creator. He's our Father, and He's a good Father. And I've been really meditating on the value of suffering lately, and I've just so come to the conclusion that suffering truly is Yahweh's way. It just is. And He didn't trick us. He told us in the beginning. Yeshua did. He said, in this world you will have trouble. Don't be afraid. I've overcome the world. And suffering was Yahweh's, I mean, Yeshua's life was filled with suffering. And this idea that we get to suffer on this earth, because suffering produces in us an eternal weight of glory that's far beyond all comparison. And we might suffer for 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, come on, ma'am, years. But just think about how long you're going to be alive after that. And you'll never, ever, ever, ever suffer again. I think that's a pretty good exchange. Paul, who probably suffered more than any of the New Testament writers, called it momentary light affliction. Momentary light affliction. Or if we could just grab that title and begin to apply it every time we suffer, and keep it in perspective, that it's momentary, that it's light, and it's just an affliction. And then get our eyes on what it's producing in us. Forever and ever and ever, you will be clothed in that glory that your suffering produced. You can suffer with a good attitude, or you can suffer with a bad attitude. And if you want some glory, I'd suggest you suffer with a good attitude. It's good for us to suffer. It's excellent, actually. It's Yahweh's way. And it is going to be the way, the main way, that He takes a lukewarm church at the end of this age and transforms her into the bride of Christ. It will be through suffering. And suffering like we've never known. So, remember, it's not because He's angry, not because He's mad at us, but because He loves us, that He allows suffering to come. And instead of believing the lie that, oh, I must have done something wrong, or it's because I'm such a terrible sinner that all this bad stuff's happening, instead of that, stop and think, oh, no, 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 no. It's because He wants a bride. And He's forming and fashioning right out of my life. And like Job suffered because he was so godly. All right. Let's continue to look at page 44. I grew up in a church and in a home that taught me that salvation was entirely based on whether I was good or not, and whether I followed the rules or not. And if I died with one sin unconfessed, I'd go to hell. That's what I was taught. And that produced in me a lot of fear, a lot of performance, and a lot of activity that counted for nothing. You know, it makes me think of when Yeshua said to the Pharisees, you travel around the world and you're preaching your message, but you're making people twice as fit for hell. And the Pharisees weren't bad people. They were good people. They were religious people. They followed the do's and the don'ts and the yeses and the no's. And yet Yeshua looks at them and says, you brood of vipers, you whitewashed sepulcher. You wash the outside of the cup, and on the inside you're full of filth. You whitewash the sepulcher, but on the inside you're filled with dead men's bones. And they were considered to be the most religious people in Israel. That was a problem. They believed that they could earn salvation, that salvation would come because of their works and their deeds. They didn't need Yeshua. And when he stood right in front of him, Yahweh himself, in the form of Yeshua, was right there in front of them, they didn't recognize him. And when he spoke to them, they couldn't hear what he had to say, because that religion was a veil that covered their eyes and their ears. And then when Yeshua died, the first deed done was ripping that veil, just from the top to the bottom, split it in two, so that we, whomsoever will, would have access to the Father. And you know what the Jews did back then? They took the veil and they sewed it back together and hung it back up. As miraculous as that veil was not a thin little sheer anything. They say it was as thick as a man's hand is wide. And it was ripped from the top to the bottom. And it was, I forgot now how tall it was. Somebody might remember. Taller than a man, for sure. Anyway, they sewed it back together and hung it back up. Now, the other thing to remember is, when that veil was torn, they were exposed because the Ark of the Covenant was not in the most holy place. They didn't know where it was. Remember? So they were pretending. They were falsifying that Yahweh was with them. He had departed long before. So I can understand why they wanted that curtain back up there real fast, so the priest wouldn't see it and go tell everybody, because that was big business. The temple was big business. It was a moneymaker for them. And so, you and I have, most likely most of us, have grown up in the Western church and been taught the do's and don'ts, the ins and outs, the law, the hard work, and you got to do this, you got to do that. Got to make sure you're good enough so Yahweh will accept you. And the only way he's going to accept you is if you work real hard and perform a lot of good deeds. But the problem with that is if we live that way as a believer in Yahweh, what it and if that is indeed the truth, then that means Yahweh switched from being by his spirit to by your good works and your willpower. So when did that happen? Certainly didn't happen between the old and the new. It never was true. It's never been about, not even in the Old Testament. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that King David did not? I don't know if this is the way I'm going to say this, if it's a true statement. I can't think of another way to say it. King David did not believe in the Old Testament, and I can prove it to you. Remember, the law said that if you commit premeditated murder, there's no forgiveness for that. Remember that? There's no forgiveness for premeditated murder. Well, what did King David do? He committed premeditated murder when he had Bathsheba's husband killed. He planned it out, he acted it out, sent the orders, and Uzziah died on the front line. Premeditated murder. Do you think David knew the law? Did he respond accordingly to the law? There's no hope for me? Absolutely not. He knew Yahweh. He knew him, and he knew he was merciful and forgiving, and he presented himself to Yahweh. He wasn't in love with the law, he was in love with the person. And because of that, he had been building this relationship with Yahweh since he was a little shepherd boy. And that's why Yahweh could call him a man after his own heart. He knew his father. He knew the person. So, not interested in any of us knowing the doctrine or the, not even the do's and don'ts. Because you know what? Yeshua said it himself, if you love me, you'll obey me. We get it flipped around. Oh, I got to obey him. I got to obey him. I got to do. I got to make sure. I got to perform. I got to be good enough. Now, Yeshua said, love me first. Will you just love me first? Because if you love me first, you'll obey me. You'll do those things that I ask you to do and I tell you to do. Just love me. Do you hear the father's cry for a family? Will you just love me? Will you love me more than you love yourself? Will you love me more than you love what you can accomplish in this momentary life that I've given you? Will you love me enough to lay it all down and completely surrender and just be mine? Will you love me enough to let me tear the veil that religion has placed over your eyes and your ears? He's after a family. That's what the Tree of Life teaching's been all about. Choosing people who will choose life instead of knowledge. I'm telling you, you could get so puffed up and so full of knowledge puffs up. get so full of information about Yahweh and still go to hell. Pharisees were like that. Yeah, they knew. And Yeshua says it, there's a day coming when he's going to look at some people and he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And then there'll be those that he looks at that he knows. And he says, enter into your place of rest. It's about your relationship, first and foremost. It always will be. It always will be. That'll never change. And as you get to know him more and more and more, his character is being formed in you at the same time. And he takes possession of you. And till one day, there's none of you left, and it's just all him. And that's the goal for all of us. That's what Yeshua, that's how he lived from the beginning. It was none of him and all of his Father inside of him. And he said, not my will, but your will be done. Best prayer we can ever pray. Yahweh, not my will. Please don't give me my will. I can feel that, just the thoughts of that he would give me my will. That's terrifying to me. Be it done unto me, the handmaiden of the Lord, according to your word. But here's the deal. It's so much easier for us to have a formula or a doctrine or a list than it is to take the time that it takes to get to know him. It takes time, it takes commitment, it takes surrender, it takes humility, because you got to recognize that you're not all that, you know, and how much you need him. We all do, and none of us have arrived. Quite a story, this life that we're living. Okay, we're taking a U-turn. Gonna do a brief overview of history from heaven's perspective. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit needed nothing. They were completely perfect in every way. Satisfied, full of perfect peace. But Yahweh is love. And love by its very nature gives. And the Trinity did what I call the divine dance before anything was ever created. They had existed beholding each other, loving each other, honoring each other, revolving around each other until the day the Trinity said, let us make man in our image. Because Yahweh is a father who's looking for a family. So when he created everything, he created it from a father's heart, even heaven. says he created the heavens, plural. So he creates spiritual heavens and the spiritual beings in that realm to be perfectly suited. So spiritual beings and the spiritual habitat were perfectly suited for spiritual beings. In that spiritual realm, he created sons of God. He created a spiritual family. He created angels. The word for angels means messengers. He created these creatures that look like they came out of a horror movie to be around the throne. And they're just indescribable. And he created a throne. Do you know he'd never had a throne? He didn't need a throne. And Yahweh doesn't need a throne now. That throne, I believe, is for us and for that demonic realm to recognize who he is. The majestic nature of himself. He created the earth. He created all that we see here, separated the waters and the sun, moon, stars, the galaxies, the animals, the plants, etc. And then he created Adam out of dirt with his own hands. He spoke the rest of creation into existence, but when it came to man, he wanted his touch, his thumbprint on us. And he formed Adam. And for whatever time, we don't know how much time, he waits until the day comes when he says, everything I've created is good and man is very good, but there's one thing that's not good, and that's the fact that man is alone. And you know, we make everything about us. I say it all the time because it's true. Even that statement, man is alone, we think that's about Adam being alone. No, no. That was about the father longing for family, sons and daughters. Those that would represent him well. It's not good for Adam to be alone. I'm going to paraphrase and add to, because I long for children. So he reaches, puts Adam into a deep sleep. We're told in the New Testament that deep sleep was parabolic of death. So in a type and a shadow, Adam died so that his bride could be taken from his side and Yahweh fashion a woman. And we see the very same picture happening when Yeshua is on the cross and he dies. And instead of breaking his legs, because they couldn't do that because it had been prophesied that not one bone of his body would be broken. And when Yahweh says something, it's going to happen, right? No soldier could have broken his bones, even if they'd have tried. So instead, the soldier throws a spear in his side and blood and water gushes forth, which is what happens when a baby's born. And that day, the bride of Christ came out of Yeshua's side, just like Eve came out of Adam's side. And then Yahweh, before that, when he said it's not good for man to be alone, he had taken Adam and said, I want you to name all the animals on the earth. And I can just imagine them sitting on this giant boulder and Yahweh having all the animals two by two passing in front of Adam. And it says that whatever Adam named that animal, that's what its name was. Hippopotamus. Where did he ever come up with that one? Or rhinoceros or ostrich or, you know, I mean, It's just fun. So he names them day after day, week after week. And I can imagine the day when he turns to his father and says, I've noticed something, Yahweh. I'm a little slow, but I finally noticed it. All these animals that are going in front of me, there's male and female. And the father goes, yes. He says, what am I? The father says, well, you're male. Ish was the word, I-S-H. And then he says, well, where's my ishi? Where's my female? And I can imagine the father looking at Adam and saying, Adam, that longing that I've allowed you to feel by seeing the male and female, and allowing you to recognize that you're not complete, that longing that you feel, that's what I feel. I'm longing for a family, Adam. I'm longing for sons and daughters that I can pour myself into, that I can love and watch grow up and teach and train and bring those sons and daughters into a mature relationship and a maturity where they will recognize that they need me too, and that they will surrender their lives and become my bride, my son's bride. That was his plan from the start. And so you would have thought that Adam lived in paradise. He had everything he could ever want. And we don't know how it happened. We don't know at what point the serpent, Satan, showed up. But at some point, he had to have shown up in the garden because Eve was not startled when that snake talked to her. It wasn't odd. She was just casual with the whole interaction. And so was Adam, who was with Eve. And there they are in the center of the garden where the two trees are, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Yahweh had told them, I want you to eat from every tree in this garden except one. There's one tree that if you eat of it, no, he didn't say if, he said, when you eat of it, you will surely die. So they knew, and it wasn't cloud. And I just find the grace of God so prevalent in that, because Yahweh could have given them 10 things don't do, right? 10 do nots, you know, like the 10 commandments. But he didn't. One thing. Just one thing. Can you just do this one thing? Don't do this one thing. But do this. Eat from the tree of life. You're supposed to. They were told to. They didn't. So you know the story. Eve is deceived. We're told that in the New Testament, that Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. Now, if you have two people and one of them is deceived and makes a choice based on the fact that they were deceived, but the other one was not deceived and made a choice anyway, which of those two are in the biggest pot of hot water? The one who knew better, right? Especially if you've got children. And so here Eve was deceived. She was tricked. And she takes that fruit, and it says she gave it to Adam, who was with her. And the whole time that serpent is talking to Eve, Adam is keeping his mouth shut. Why didn't he say to Eve, Eve, don't do it? Remember what Yahweh told us? That we're going to die? I don't know what die is, but it doesn't sound like it's probably a good thing. They've never seen anything die before. Don't do it. No, he didn't. He kept his mouth shut. And I believe that he wanted to see what would happen if she did eat it. What does die look like? And when Eve looked the same, talked the same, acted the same, Adam ate the fruit. And that sin nature came into man. Instead of life coming into Adam and Eve, death came into them. And it wasn't just physical death. Their spirits died that day. Their soul rose up to rule over their lives. And your soul is your mind, will, and emotions. And it is designed to be underneath the leading of your spirit with the Holy Spirit. But if you got a dead spirit, you now have a runaway train inside of you called the soul. And the soul does what the soul wants to do, unless it's up under the leadership of Yahweh. So Adam, not only that, but they began to age and they began to die, their physical bodies. So the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil affected every part of man. And now Yahweh's dream to have family on the earth, that he would call sons of God. Remember, in heaven he has sons of God. And on earth he wanted sons of God. That is put on hold. He knew it before he created Adam. He had a plan before he created Adam. I think that's beautiful of him. I love him for it. I love the fact that he knew what was going to happen and he made a way for his dream to be, for us to be sons and daughters. He made a way instead of just letting everybody go to hell. So, you know what happens because of their sin. Yahweh says, we can't leave, I'm paraphrasing, we can't leave them in the garden, because if we do, they're going to eat from the tree of life. And if they eat from the tree of life, they will live forever in a sinful state. So we're going to have to protect them from the tree of life now. They certainly couldn't trust them. So they drive Adam and Eve out of the garden, and Yahweh guards the tree of life with these two big angels with flaming fiery swords. And I was taught as a child that the reason Yahweh drove Adam and Eve out of the garden was because Yahweh's so holy, he can't be in the presence of sinful people. I believed it for a long time. And then one day, my eyes got opened and I went, wait a minute. How in the world does anybody get born from above? If Yahweh can't be in the presence of sinners, how do I get saved? I came to him as a wretched sinner in his presence, and he forgave me and covered me with his blood and washed me. So that was like, no, no, that's not what happened in the garden. What happened in the garden was Yahweh protecting Adam and Eve from their choices. He did not want them to live forever in a sinful state. And so, you know what happens? Cain and Abel is born. Cain kills Abel because Cain offered Yahweh religion without Christ. My definition of religion without Christ is a good bit of what we hear in the church in this nation. And Abel offered Yahweh what Yahweh desired. Cain offered him what he wanted to give him. And that's so much of our religious deeds, and we don't even realize it. And so Yahweh puts a mark on Cain so that people won't kill him, and Cain is banished. And Abel is dead. That's the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that can only produce death. That tree has good in it. We've talked about that a lot. That tree has good in it. And we've been so brainwashed to look at something and say, well, if it's good, it must be God. And that's so often how we determine whether or not something is what we should do. Well, it's good, so it's got to be God. I'm sorry, that's not a true statement. And if we look at something and go, oh, well, that's bad, then that can't be God. Well, I can't imagine us standing at the foot of the cross and looking at Yeshua in the condition he was in and us calling that good. Did the Father view it as good? Yeah. But all of his apostles, his followers, ran away terrified, and they did not call it good. There's so much that goes on in our lives, suffering and difficulties and hardships and things that we have to deny ourselves when we look at it and we go, oh, that's bad because of what it looks like. And then if we were to check in with heaven's perspective, oftentimes I believe we would hear from the Father saying, but it's so good for you. Especially when we were talking about suffering and loss. You know, this life is such a test for us. And so let's fast forward in the history lesson. Genesis 6, we see that the sons of God, spiritual, the word is Elohim, the gods. That's what that word is. The little g gods came down and had relationship with the daughters of men. And they produced children. Now, where did they get that idea? Satan copies Yahweh. Satan became aware of Yahweh's plan to have sons and daughters. Not that way, but somehow, some way, it was achieved. And the DNA of the human race came polluted. Genetically altered. They were no longer just humans. Now they were giants or the super Nephilim, super race. And so it got to the point where Yahweh said to Noah, I want you to build an ark. I'm going to kill everybody. Except you and your wife and your sons and their wives. 8 people. And so he cleansed the earth. He had to. He had to. Because they were all beyond saving. Except Noah and his family. Now, the $1 million question is, what happened to the spiritual beings that drowned in that flood? And I don't have the answer. They don't die. The body dies. They're not dead. And if you read the book of Revelation very much, you might see what could be this planet being visited, inhabited by those beings. I don't know. It's a thought. So anyway, so the Yahweh cleanses the earth, and then when Noah and his family come out of the ark, Yahweh tells them, I want you to reproduce and have dominion over the earth, just like he told Adam, and I want you to fill the earth. I want you to have sons and daughters, and I want you to scatter across the earth. Well, that starts happening, and then one of the great-great-grandson, decides that he doesn't want to be scattered. He doesn't want to do what Yahweh said. So he starts building cities, and cities become, that was a new thing. And he becomes quite powerful. He's called him, what's his name? I can't, Nimrod, a mighty man. And so he was behind the city of the building of the Tower of Babel. And they are building this tower to make a name for themselves and to reach heaven, they thought. I believe, if you look and study very much, that tower was actually a form of idol worship. It was used in worshiping the gods. And so I believe they were trying to get the gods to come back down to earth the way they had before the flood to empower them. And Yahweh sees what's happening, and he goes, no, 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 no. We're not doing this again. And he comes down and decides that, nope. And he confounds their language so that they can't understand each other. And there's so much confusion that they disperse and they do what Yahweh had told them to do. And the groups settled together that could understand each other. And they spread out like Yahweh said. And then Yahweh says an interesting thing. I'm going to go over here two chapters later, and I'm choosing Abraham, and out of him, I'll raise up a people, a family. And the Gentiles, they can go their own way, but I'm going to raise up people through Abraham. You see the thread? Yahweh longing for family. It's over and over. And you see the thread of rejection after rejection after rejection. Over and over. So he chooses Abraham. Not because Abraham was godly. Abraham's father was a priest that worshipped hundreds of gods. He would have had hundreds of idols in his home. He chose Abraham because he chose Abraham. Abram. And he shows himself to Abraham, and he speaks to Abraham. And you got to remember, Abram would have lived, it wasn't unusual for him to worship gods. But all of a sudden, a god shows up that isn't just a stone statue. This God speaks, and this God shows up in fire, and this God shows up as a human looking with angel escorts. First time that had ever happened to Abram. And this God tells him, I want you to leave your father's house and go to the land that I'm going to give you. I'm going to show it to you. And your descendants, Abram, I know you're an old man and I know Sarah's old. Look up at the stars in the sky. Can you count them? He goes, no. That's how many descendants you'll have. Can you count the sand in the sea? No. That's how many descendants you'll have. You see, Abram, I'm going to do the impossible. I'm going to have sons and daughters. That's my dream. And it's not going to come because of your works or your deeds or your performance. I'm going to wait until you're so old, it's impossible for either you or Sarah to make this happen. Because Yahweh wanted the glory, and He knows us. And if there's any way we can make it happen, we will, and then we'll pat ourselves on the back and go, look at what I did. And so, you know the story. Sarah gets impatient, doesn't believe. Abraham listens to his wife and goes in to her handmaiden and has a son, Ishmael. And Ishmael was around 12 or 13 when Yahweh shows up again and says, you're dead, dead now. Your body's dead. Sarah's body's dead. Let's do this thing. And this time next year, you'll have a son, and I want you to name him Isaac. Isaac's born. Sarah laughs. Isaac's born a year later. And then when Isaac is a young man, late teens, Yahweh appears to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to take that son, your only son, your promised son. Even though Ishmael was his son too, he was not the promised son. I want you to take him and I want you to sacrifice him. Now you got to ask yourself, why didn't Abraham think that was unusual? He just, okay. Because Abram grew up seeing child sacrifices to the gods. And now all of a sudden, I can imagine Abram going, oh, okay. Abraham saying, oh, so he is like the gods. And Yahweh has to get that out of his system and tells him, take Isaac. So he goes, you know the story. They get there. Abraham builds an altar. Isaac is so, he's a young man. There is no way Abraham, an old man, could have put him on that altar. Isaac voluntarily had to have laid himself on that altar because he was a teenager, older teenager. And Abraham would have been 120 almost. So, and as Abraham is about to kill his son, a voice from heaven speaks and says, stop. Don't do it. I was just testing you. See if you really love me or not. I'm paraphrasing. How much do you love me, Abraham? And by the way, Abraham, I'm not like all those gods you grew up serving. Look over there in the bush, the thorn bush. There was a ram caught by its horns in the thorn bush. I want you to sacrifice that one-year-old ram in the place of Isaac because I have provided the sacrifice. And it was a type, a shadow of his son. I've been told my whole life that Isaac's the type and shadow of Yeshua. Not true. Isaac's the type and shadow of me and you. We all deserve to die except Yahweh. But God, He saved our lives. And that ram that they offered was a one-year-old ram. That was Yeshua. Caught by his horns, that horns represent strength. He allowed his strength to be wrapped with a crown of thorns, and he allowed men to kill him. Interesting. Man, Abraham was an interesting man. He didn't have the law of Moses. He had a relationship, just like King David. He had a relationship. He loved Yahweh, and Yahweh loved him. And let's just skip now to Yeshua being born. An angel, Gabriel, appears to Mary, young Jewish girl, tells her that Yahweh has found her to be the one. She's highly favored among women, and explains to her that she's been chosen to give birth to the Son of Yahweh. And her question was, how can that be possible since I've never known a man? And the angel tells her, the Spirit of Yahweh will come upon you, and the child that is conceived will be the Son of God. And her response, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it done unto me according to your word. And I'm telling you what, Mary of Bethany, Mary of the mother of Yeshua, and Mary of Bethany, I've said it before, is a type and a shadow of the last days church. There will be one new man at the end of the age that no matter what is required of he or she will respond, behold, the bondservant, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it done unto me according to your word. Do you see that there's no self in that? There's no, but God, I thought I was going to blah, blah, blah. But God, how can I ever endure blah, blah, blah? No, it's, let it be done unto me according to your word. That is where our story is headed. And Yeshua was born of a virgin and lived his life not to save you. We've been lied to. The gospel has been made about us. Yeshua did not come here to save you first and foremost. Yeshua came here to do his Father's will first and foremost. And he proved it in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, he was tested just like us. Tested by Satan in the desert, 40 days, no food, water. And Satan offered to give him everything the Father offered to give him without suffering. I won't make you go to the cross, Yeshua. I'll give you the kingdoms of this earth. I won't make you suffer. I won't make... Come on, just fall down and worship me. It's that simple. Just bow down. I won't make you go to the cross. I won't make you die. I won't make you suffer. I'll give you. And that's what he does to you, whether you realize it or not. I'll give you this. I'll give you that. And he plants thoughts in our minds of, well, we could have this, or we could have that, or we could go there, or we could do this. Instead of having to live the life that we're living right now. Yeah. So, Yeshua paved the way for us. John the Baptist was sent. Another birth that was impossible. Have you ever noticed the impossible? We talked about this the other day. The impossible births in the Bible. How when Yahweh gets ready to do his plan, his way, his timing, often he brings about this supernatural birth. And he did it with John the Baptist because he prepared a way for his son to come. And John, I just think, you know, of course I want to see Yeshua first, but I really look forward to meeting John the Baptist. And I'm so glad that he's going to have a head on him when I meet him, because that would gross me out. But I think John the Baptist is quite the type and shadow as well. I believe he's the type and shadow of the Revelation chapter 12, that male child that's going to be born at the end of the age. And John the Baptist, I believe, is the first fruit of that. And he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And there will be more. He's not the only one. He was a voice. When they ask him, "Who are you?" he goes, "I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Make way," speaking to people, "make way for the Lord. He's coming." And at the end of the age, there'll be a people. He was a voice, a messenger. There will be a people, that one new man who rises up. And in Revelation 7 and chapter 14, that people, that one new man, that people group that's governmental, that's mature, that has decided that they're going to not love their lives even when faced with death. And they're going to say no to the things of this world. And they're going to say yes to whatever Yahweh asks of them. And they're going to follow the Lamb, it says in Revelation 14. They followed the Lamb wherever he went. The bride of Christ will be like that. That's the family Yahweh's longing for. He must have a bride, just like Adam needed a bride, if he's going to reproduce. And Revelation talks about the eternal gospel. The eternal gospel is not the salvation message that we call the gospel. There's no need for a salvation message in the millennial reign, in the eternity. And he's calling people just like he did with the apostles to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, he finished the story with a whole lot left out. There's a date coming when that trumpet's going to blast, and the heavens are going to split, and Yeshua's going to ride a white horse and return. And those of us who are part of his family, we'll meet him in the air. Woe to those who are left behind. So, and then we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years on the earth, new earth. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is let out of prison. He's been locked up for those 1,000 years. And he gets out, and he's given permission for for one last test for the earth, the people on the earth. And it's shocking because it says he's going to raise up a multitude will follow him. And they'll ride into Jerusalem, multitude. How is that even possible? But he's a deceiver. And before they can even attack the holy city, Yahweh will destroy them, the breath of his mouth. And he'll throw them in the lake of fire forever. And the rest of our story is, hallelujah, look at what the Lord has done. And for all eternity, we will preach the eternal gospel. It says to the cosmos. And if you look up that word and you dig it out, it means the universes. My question is, why do we have to preach the eternal gospel? Well, I know, it makes you wonder. But all I know is the word says it. And it won't be the gospel of salvation. It'll be the eternal gospel, which is from Garden of Eden, Adam, all the way to the end. The Father wanted a son. He wanted daughters. He wanted a family. He still does. And we're that family. And look at what he did so that we could be his family. And we will proclaim the beauty and the majesty and glory of Yahweh forever. We'll teach the angels. They didn't get to have these experiences. And we'll get to even our sins. They will glorify him. But because we'll be able to proclaim, man, I was the vilest of sinners. And he still loved me. He still forgave me. He's still good. He still saved my life. He still protected me. And he'll be glorified. That's the eternal gospel. So even what Satan meant for evil, Yahweh's going to turn it for good forever. That will only happen if you eat the tree of life. You eat from that other tree and you're dead. Want to put a pin in your balloon, maybe. If you were like me, and you grew up learning all the do's and don'ts. Some of those were, for me, read my Bible every day, memorize scripture, tithe, preach the gospel, make sure you tell everybody about Jesus, pray, be good, and on, right? But the truth is, it's not what makes me a Christian. The only thing that can make me a Christian is, am I following the Christ? And if I am, my life's going to bear fruit. And that fruit will remain. It will come as a result of my relationship with Christ, like a husband and wife. Their relationship produces fruit, produces children. Percent of the people that heard Paul's teachings were either slaves or one step above slaves. Illiteracy was over 98%. And at the time of Paul and the apostles, the church was a community. It was an ecclesia. It's a family. It wasn't an organization. The ability to read and write was not a reality in the general population until just 300 years ago. That means people couldn't read a Bible. The message that I was taught, that you must read your Bible to be saved every day, to become a good Christian, made no sense at all to any society on the earth before the 1800s. Three-fifths of the people on the earth today are still illiterate. Now you tell me that salvation depends on you reading your Bible. Convince me of it. Just try. See, I tend to believe that Yeshua meant it when he said that he's the living Word. In the beginning was the Word. Who was that? Yeshua. From the beginning. And he will be forever. Many of you have heard me share about my experience with the underground church in China. That's where my eyes really got opened to the false teaching that I'd had. Because over there, I got to talk to so many Christians, and the price that they pay to be a Christian in the first place is unlike anything we've ever experienced here. They know when they accept Yeshua as their Lord and Savior, that it's going to cost them, first of all, their jobs. Can't have a job if you're a Christian. And it will cost them their families, once the families find out, all their friends. And they know, they don't say if, they say when, at some point in their lives, they will either be put in prison or killed, or both. It's not an if, it's a when. So when they say yes to Yeshua, they have a whole different commitment than we do. And I'll just share this one story of this one young man came to one of the conferences, and we were, all the meetings that we had to have them in hiding. And this believer owned a very rich hotel, really fancy hotel, and so he let us meet in the ballroom. It was hot summer. They had all the windows closed because they couldn't let any sound out, and the shades were down. They took all the chairs out so that they could fit more people in, and the ballroom was probably three times this size, and it was packed. Wall to wall, they left one little aisle down the middle, one little path. And they were sitting on the floor. And they said that many of them had walked for days to come with no food. The hotel, the believer that owned the hotel was so gracious. He provided water and some food for them. And they had nowhere to stay, so he let them sleep on the floor at night. And so during the message that particular weekend, I kept noticing this one young man over here on the right in the corner. And every time there was praise and worship, he was up dancing. I mean, like wild dancing, not little dancing. And that's not normal in the Asian culture. They're very quiet and subdued and normally. So that just really stood out. And finally, I just thought, I've got to find out what in the world. That is something. So I went over with my translator and heard his story. He lived in a village, and they had like a witch doctor or whatever they called him in the village, and everybody worshiped him. And one day, Jesus appears to this young man, tells him who he's never seen a Bible, never heard of a Bible, tells him who he is, tells him how he came and lived on the earth and died on the cross, and so that his blood could forgive him of his sins, told him the gospel. And this guy fell down in tears on his knees in front of him, accepted Yeshua as his Savior and his Lord. And then Yeshua told him, I want you to go to this town, and here's this address. He gave him the address, and knock on the door. When you knock on the door, a man will open the door, and you tell him, I sent you. And he will let you in, and he will teach you and train you. And one day, you will be in a conference, and a woman from America will be teaching. And she'll be teaching about the Bride of Christ. And when that happens, I want you, when that conference is over, you will be ready. I want you to go back to your village and share the gospel with them. And he said, and when you do, they're going to reject you, and they're going to skin you alive and leave you in the village square for 3 days. And then they'll bring out your family. I can't remember if they killed the family. I can't remember. And he said, as a result of that, after 3 days, you'll die like I did, but I'll resurrect you. And as a result, if you're willing to lay your life down, I'll save that entire village. And so he tells me that story, and I said, and you're so full of joy. And he said, yes, I'm going to be with Jesus in a few days. And I walked away from there. I'm not kidding. I'm not exaggerating. I said, Lord, am I even saved? I'll tell you more stories. Never had a Bible. Didn't need it. He had the word. Yeshua would appear to him and talk to him. I heard that so much over there. That same conference, at one of the meetings, I heard some different people talking about somebody being raised from the dead. So I got up and I said, I'm just curious. If you've seen somebody raised from the dead, would you raise your hand? As far as I could see, everybody raised their hand. I called the pastor, one of the pastors up. I said, can you help me understand how you do it? What? He said, oh, it's simple. We read in the Bible that people die and you wait 3 days. Yeshua is dead 3 days. And then you just say, rise up in the name of Yeshua. And if they're supposed to get up, they get up. But if they're supposed to stay with Yeshua, they stay. It's just that simple. Their faith was so childlike. If they're supposed to get up, they get up. So they leave them there for 3 days. They don't take them anywhere. They leave the dead body for 3 days. People come in and just command them to get up. And after 3 days, if they haven't gotten up, then they know they're supposed to stay in heaven. I came back and told the farm, give me 3 days. So it's just childlike faith. They read it. And when they don't have many Bibles, so when they get one, they tear the pages out and they pass it around and they memorize the pages. And they just send it in their group. Yeah. We've created a doctrine, and we've created a monster, and we've created a list and a formula, and we've forgotten he's a man, and he's a father, and he's a person. And 6,000 years ago, he longed for a family. He's still longing for a family. And he's invited us to be part of that family. And he won't force us. He won't make you become part of his family. And if you do decide to be part of his family, it comes with a tremendous inheritance. And when you die, you live forever with him. But if you don't become part of his family, you don't get to live with him forever. It's so clear. And he's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anybody to spend eternity in hell. He didn't create hell for human beings. He created hell for Satan and his angels. For you to go to hell, you got to choose it. And you choose it by rejecting him. So, never forget that it's not about the do's and don'ts. It's about loving him first and foremost. He says, if you love me, don't worry, you'll obey me. Paraphrased again. So, focus on loving him. And even the love that we have for him doesn't even come from us, it comes from him. We love him because he first loved us. So we can quit trying to be the best Christian. We can quit trying to live the Christian life. We can surrender. We can acknowledge our utter dependence. The Lord and for everything. We can lay aside our dreams, our hopes, our fears, our control. We can lay aside our independence. Do you know independence? We think of it as a good thing. Do you know it came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I want to live independently of Yahweh. I want to decide for myself what's good and evil. We can lay that aside and we can ask Yahweh to take over our lives. Not just to get saved, but for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to take up residence within us. So that they live their lives through us. And we can truly say, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I live by faith. God, who loved me and gave his life up for me. Can you truly say, I no longer live? If you have hopes and dreams and aspirations that you're holding on to, you're still alive. You're not dead. If you've taken those dreams and hopes and aspirations and laid them at his feet and surrendered them and said, do what you want with them, Father. I'm going to follow you and you're alive forevermore. You'll be alive. Make him your number one source in everything. Give him permission to be your righteousness, to be your perfection, to be your holiness. Let him be the good in you. You know, that's really easy for Yeshua to do. It's who he is. That's why he could be a perfect man on the earth, because he didn't even have to try. He is good. He is love. He is merciful. He is long-suffering. He is life. He is kind. We strive so hard to be all those things. But beloved, if we'd focus more on who he is in us and less about who we are, we'd be more Christ-like. Hebrews tells us to come boldly into the throne of grace when we have a need. Come boldly. Why is that possible? You know, I've struggled with that for years. Come boldly. Ugh. No, I want to come crawling in. Seriously. Come boldly for the throne of grace. You know, he's not, our hope's not in a chair. That throne is going to do nothing for us, right? It's all about the one seated on the throne. The chair's not going to help us out. Come boldly to him. You see, I believe we've forgotten just how much Yeshua wants us to come into his presence. Because we're so busy being good enough, maybe. Or we're so busy with the things of this world that we forget. He's a father. He loves to be with his kids, just like these parents back here. They love to be with their kids. I love to be with my grandkids. Father's even more so that way. Come boldly before the throne of grace in your time of need. Anybody in this room in a time of need? I am. Come boldly into his presence because you know who he is. Like I said about King David in the beginning, King David knew the law. And he knew the law of Moses said that if you commit premeditated murder, there's no forgiveness. David committed premeditated murder. And he ran to the Father. And he laid out for that, because he knew him. He knew Yahweh. He had something better than the law. So do we. Come boldly. That's what David did to the throne of grace. You aren't coming to a doctrine. You're not coming to a religion. You're not coming to a set of rules. You're coming to a great high priest who has suffered in all ways as a man like us. And he understands. And he's merciful. And he's kind. And he's not willing that any should perish. And if you know that about him, you'll come boldly. Because you know how he's going to respond to you. It's all about his presence. It always will be. To come like a child. And spend time. Now I know why the cloud was here when I started. The cloud of his presence. I didn't know I was going to do this. Had no plans to go this way. But he did. And he's inviting us. He's longing for us to acknowledge what he's after. He's after a bride, a partner, a family. It's all he's ever wanted. So I believe the Lord would have us respond. I believe this is a major invitation. And you might say, well, I got saved already. You know, that word saved means past tense, I was saved, I am saved, and I'm being saved. That's a continual action in our lives. And this is not your traditional saving you from hell. This is saving you for the Father and for his good pleasure. If you've never given your life for that purpose, I believe he's inviting those of you that desire to accept his invitation to be saved for his desire, for his good pleasure. So I'm going to ask you to stand I'm standing. Or raise your hand if that's in your heart to do that today. So, Father, you see us. You see us, Father. You know what's in our hearts. You know how some of us, if not most of us, have been taught salvation's about us. But we so see your heart and your desire that we would be your sons, that we would be your daughters, and that you would be our Father. And that our whole life is about your good pleasure. Not for us. Not primarily. So, Father, would you touch every person here who's saying yes? I ask you, Holy Spirit, touch your sons and daughters right now. Would you fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit? Father, would you move into our mobile homes? Move into our bodies? Yeshua, would you move into our bodies? Holy Spirit, would you move into our bodies? Would you make us a vessel fit for the King of Kings, Lord of Lords? Would you save us from ourselves, from religion, from false doctrines? Forgive us and deliver us right now from every and any false doctrine we believed or accepted or walked in. We lay it down at your feet and we say we want to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Make this life about you, Yeshua. Teach us to love you the way you love us. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness right now, Father. The blood of Yeshua, wash us white as snow. And give us your heart. And give us the mind of Christ. And possess us for your glory and your honor and your praise. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. And set your seal on us. Holy Spirit, seal us. In the name of Yeshua, amen and amen.